This is
at the end, John knocked on it. Yeah, you can try it.
Oh, okay.
Okay, good morning, everyone, and thank you so much for being here. Always a pleasure to see all these familiar faces and some new ones. I'm not sure if the new ones are because you're actually new or because I'm getting older, but either way, it's nice to see everyone, and I'd love to spend the time connecting with everybody, but I'm going to dive into this. These lectures are the product of research that I've been doing for a sefer on Tisha B'Av. And in the course of researching for that sefer, a second sefer emerged, and that one is about fundamental concepts of Torah, underlying foundational concepts that I discovered in my experience are either completely unknown or vastly misunderstood. And I think that if they are understood correctly, then it can make a tremendous difference in a person's general outlook on life. And therefore, I titled the series, Things You Should Know, A Brief Guide for the Newly Perplexed. If the sefer sees the light of day, it will not, I'll drop the word brief, because it won't be so brief. It won't be quite as brief as three lectures, but that's the idea. Thomas Kuhn, a renowned 20th century physicist and philosopher, wrote a seminal work entitled The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. He pointed out that scientific development occurs in punctuated stages. It is neither a linear or a gradual process. Instead, scientists hold on to an accepted truth for a long time as counter evidence accumulates. And despite the growing evidence, they do not let go of accepted truth because they've been committed to it for a very long time, often for many centuries. This commitment prevents them from seeing that the truth might be different. This situation persists until a tipping point is reached, when the evidence becomes so overwhelming that suddenly, as if overnight, everything changes. Kuhn called this change a paradigm shift, a term with which virtually everyone today is familiar. A classic example is the story of the evidence that mounted against the model of a geo or Earth-centric universe. It gradually became clear that the only way to reconcile a geocentric universe with the observable facts was to posit that not only did the planets circle the Earth, but that they moved in what they called epicycles. The epicycle, which literally means upon the circle, a circle moving on another circle, was a geometric model used to explain a problem known as the apparent retrograde motion of the five planets known at the time, which reduced to its simplest terms is that at times we observe that planets, which should be ahead of the Earth in their orbit, actually appear to be behind the Earth. As more counter evidence was presented, more epicycles were added. And the epicycle, basically again, a circle upon a circle, posited that the planet would move in looping motions, so that occasionally it would appear to be behind the Earth. And more of these epicycles were added to the geocentric model to account for the new data. After centuries of this, it finally became clear that if a helio or sun-centric model is substituted for the geocentric one, all the problems were solved. The epicycles were not needed, and voila, a new astronomy was born. A similar revolution occurred at the beginning of the 20th century, with the introduction of the theories of relativity and quantum mechanics. And this revolution occurred after many physicists were already convinced that everything that could be known in physics was already known. At the end of the 19th century, promising students were discouraged from pursuing the field of physics because they were told that there was nothing new to be discovered. All that remained was to make more and more precise measurements. Yet, this was before most of the fundamental ideas of contemporary physics were even imagined. Something as basic as radioactivity was not yet known. But then, the famous Michelson-Morley experiment, among others, transformed the conception of light. The revolution, or paradigm shift, came almost instantly, over a period of just 30 years, after centuries of relative inertia. I give you this introduction because what is true of science, it's easier for us to accept regarding science. What's true of science is also true of Judaism. At various times in our history, data gradually accumulated that Torah society was not working. People began asking, what went wrong? I believe that we are at such a point today. There have been immense changes, but we don't realize this because we are convinced that we have all inherited a tradition that has remained intact and unchanged since the revelation of Sinai. We're all convinced of this, and it is completely untrue. Consider, for example, the personalities who people any book of Tanakh. They don't seem to bear any resemblance to the Jewish personalities that we know today. It should be obvious that they inhabited a completely different world. You would think the author of Sefer Shoftim was on some very serious drugs. Think about every transition in Jewish history, from the period of the Avot to the exile in Egypt, from the desert period to the inheritance of the land of Israel, from the pre-Churban Beit HaMikdash and the presence of daily miracles, as the Mishnah teaches in Avos, to Purim, and the Bayit Sheni, and the end of miracles. as the Talmud teaches in Masechet Yoma. Every transition was a revolutionary change, a paradigm shift that occurred in almost no time at all. The problem is that if one is living at the end of one of these paradigms, and the time for change draws near, everything appears hopeless. Before the tipping point, nothing makes sense. Society begins to break down and fail. Negative data continues to accumulate, and nobody has any idea how to respond. And this, it seems clear to me, is the situation of the Jewish people today. The fact is that the world is changing with spectacular rapidity, as is the Jewish people. The Holocaust was followed by the establishment of the State of Israel. Close to half of the world's Jewish population now resides in Israel. This is unprecedented since the time of the Bayit Sheni. This same period has seen stunning changes in the world order and in balances of power. There have been massive geopolitical transformations, and the State of Israel has played an outsized role in all of this. The rapidity of these changes affects the Jewish people in profound ways. We feel insecure about our identity and about the meaning of our past. One of the most clear-cut indications of how twisted things have become is the period of the year known to us as Yamim Noraim, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippurim. For most of us, it's a time of religious dread. The summer is over. The good times have ended. Elul is ushered in with anxiety and trepidation. In the time of the Batei Mikdash, however, the Jewish people literally danced from Tu B'Av to Yom Kippur. The common denominator between these days of unusual happiness, Tu B'Av and Yom Kippur, was the dance of the Benot Yerushalayim, as the Mishnah and Talmud teaches at the end of Masechet Ta'anit. Once upon a time, Elul was the period of Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. I am for my beloved, and my beloved is for me. A Jew could feel the passion in the air. Consider that the Mazal, the astrological sign of Elul, is Bitulah, Virgo. Does contemporary Yisrael have any connection to this ambiance? Instead, the ambiance we have created is the din is coming, it's going to crush us all, so do whatever you can to stay out of the way. The famous painting American Gothic captures the spirit of contemporary religious life. There is little happiness, enthusiasm, vitality, responsiveness, or creativity. There is little sense that religion is relevant. The religious establishment is virtually incapable of adjustment or of defining anything new. It's simply not possible that there isn't something terribly wrong. Historically, every time a point such as this is reached, the reaction is always to insist that we have exactly what we need. Change is resisted at all costs. This is what happened in the desert when Yisrael was faced with entering the Holy Land. the reaction to this historic development, given voice by the Meraglim, the spies, was, it can't be done. The results will be disastrous. We can't make it in the Holy Land. And this pattern repeats itself consistently throughout history. It is no different today. Any person or idea that could possibly be a vector for change is automatically the person or idea that must be rejected. The clearer it is to people that the situation is hopeless, the more tenaciously they cling to what they would like to believe despite all the evidence. And the more tenaciously they cling to these beliefs, the more fundamentalist they become. The most cogent description of fundamentalism is that it is impervious to facts. We hear what we want to hear. The facts make no difference. Nevertheless, I intend to present some incontrovertible and inconvenient facts during the course of this series. Now, that was a long-winded introduction. I didn't realize how long it was. But anyway, the period during which we should re-examine paradigms, and you know, this discussion of paradigms is not theoretical. This is the most practical, down-to-earth issue that we face as a nation and as a people every day. As a nation, the current debate in the United States and in Europe, throughout Western civilization, between the paradigm of nationalism on the one hand and globalism on the other hand, is a striking debate. It is a debate with awesome implications. And it is being fought to the death, literally. And within the Jewish people, the debate between, you might even use the same terms, although I don't think it's really accurate to use the same terms, but the debate that has really been going on since the time of Yehuda and Yosef, who represent completely, diametrically opposed paradigms, that debate is very, very fundamental and central to the future of the Jewish people. And the debate between nationalism and globalism is fundamental to the future of the entire human race. These are different paradigms. And paradigm shifts make an enormous difference. So the period during which we should re-examine paradigms and recognize that something has gone terribly wrong, we call that period the 3 weeks. Bein HaMitzarim, the period between the 17th of Tammuz and Tisha B'Av. Now, I'd like you to follow with me and listen to Rambam's startling interpretation of the purpose of our fast days, such as those that commemorate national tragedies. And this is source number one. I'm just going to read the English with you. And I give public thanks to the marvelous database and an app called Safario, which I'm sure many, many people use, that has enabled the preparation of source sheets with English translations for most things. But here's the Rambam, Hilchas Tainis, Perek Hei, Halacha Hei, and again, I'm reading the English. English is not always so great, but I didn't bother to edit it. There are days that all the people of Israel observe as fasts, on account of the tragic events which occurred on them, the purpose being to appeal to the hearts and to lay open the paths of repentance. Now here's the key sentence, which is why it's in bold. This serves as a reminder of our evil doings and the deeds of our fathers, which were like ours now, resulting in the afflictions endured by them and by us. By remembering these things, we are likely to repent and do right, as it is written, they shall confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. And in his inimitable fashion, and you will discover in the course of this that most everything that I say is based on Maimonides, in his inimitable fashion, Rambam has understood a pasuk in a revolutionary way. He declares in this bold sentence that we are exactly where we were 2,000 years ago. The details change, but the overall sense of confusion, of being locked into galut, of being unable to reconstitute ourselves nationally, leaves us exactly where we were. The purpose of the Taniyot is for us to recognize that we are reliving the issues that created this problem. It's not that there was a Churban Habayit, there is a Churban Habayit. To a Jew, that Churban should be as real as if it happened today. And one who cannot experience it in this way, Maimonides says, cannot do tshuva. Because you will take for granted that the tradition that you have received regarding the Churban is true. And since you will never be able to be the Hisvadu es Avonom, the es Avon Avosam, to repent, to confess the sins that are yours and your father's, because you don't believe that precisely the same issues are destroying you as destroyed your forefathers, they just appear in different forms, then it is not possible to do tshuva. Ta'aniyot, fast days, are, according to Rambam, to be able to experience the totality of history, so that you live as Avotam. The same sins were, in his words, Goram Lahem Vilonu Otan Hatzaros. They caused us the same hardships. And if you will argue this is not true, the first Churban resulted from the three cardinal sins, idolatry, murder, and immorality, whereas the second Churban resulted from Sinat Chinam, as the Talmud teaches in Masechet Yuma. Obviously, Rambam is not referring to the local experience, of the problem. He is referring to the underlying experience of the problem. It's not enough to say we have sinned. The context of we have sinned must be stated. There is a long history of mistakes, building one upon the other until we can no longer identify the mistakes anymore. We must not say the failures are entirely our own. We are the result of a long and costly investment in mistakes. And the same things keep happening generation after generation because nobody does anything about them. But you may ask, aren't people more religious than they ever were? Don't people observe mitzvos so meticulously? Religion is irrelevant. Mitzvah observance, as we will soon see, is irrelevant. You must be able to look back and see what went wrong. It is the purpose of this series to cut through some of the confusion and identify the underlying mistakes. your paradigm, as I mentioned a few moments ago, is the context of your life. Everything you do will be done within that context. Your paradigm is, in a very real sense, everything. Therefore, the Novi Yeshayahu says to the Jewish people in source number 2, and again I read the English, "What need have I of all your sacrifices?" says the Lord. "I am sated with burnt offerings of rams and suet of fatlings and blood of bulls, and I have no delight in lambs and he-goats. That you come to appear before me? Who asked you? Who asked that of you, to trample my courts? And when you lift up your hands, I will turn my eyes away from you. Though you pray at length, I will not listen." Rambam, unlike many of the other commentators, understands this verse as a definition of all service, not just korbanot. According to Rambam in Hilchot Tshuva, a person who performs a mitzvah without having done teshuva, he's quite content to continue living the way he always has, with whatever it is that is wrong with him, has this mitzvah torn up in his face. Source number 3, again in the English. "How superior is the degree of repentance! But yesterday was this sinner separated from the Lord God of Israel, even as it is said, 'But your iniquities have separated between you and your God.' He cries, but received no answer, even as it is said, 'Yea, when ye make prayers, I will not hear.' Does obey commandments, but they are thrown back in his face, even as it is said, 'Who hath required this at your hand, to trample my courts?'" Cites the verse from Isaiah that we just saw. Gam ki sarbu tfila ineni shomea. You're talking to the wall. You're trampling the courtyard. And of course, it's quite ironic that today the Jewish people view the highest form of prayer as talking to a wall. But how can God say, "Mi bikesh zos mi etchem"? Who asked this of you? When most of the book of Vayikra deals with korbanot. What does God mean by saying, "Who asked you"? You, God, asked us. We're following your orders. The only possible conclusion is that "Mi bikesh zos mi etchem remos chatzeroi," who asked you to trample my court, means that context is everything. It is all definitive. Now, this is certainly true in human interactions. The same action is perfectly reasonable in one context and absurd in another. Imagine doing or saying something that in the context of a wedding elicits acclaim and in the context of a funeral elicits scorn. God is in effect asking us whether we think he is crazy. Because only a madman would have asked for these korbanos in the way in which you are offering them. Who asked you? Do you think that God enjoys having blood splashed in his face? Or do you think that God is the cosmic zookeeper who is for some reason interested in training seals to do his bidding so that they'll earn their fish treats? This is not what creation is about. The most striking expression of this is Rambam's explanation of the Mishnah, the very famous Mishnah, in Maseches Makot. And the translation, Rabbi Hananya, son of Akashia, stated, "God wanted to grant merits to Israel, therefore he gave them many laws and commandments. As it states, because God wants righteousness, he increased the amount of Torah and splendor." The standard explanation is that God loves the Jewish people and therefore wants us to have numerous opportunities to earn Olam Haba, to earn our place in the world to come. Every mitzvah that you perform, every avera that you avoid, is another deposit in a Jew's heavenly account as he or she earns more and more reward. Rambam, in his Pirush HaMishnayos, advances a dramatically different explanation. Here's source number 5, which unfortunately was not translated into English. Meikreha emunah b'Torah, fundamental concepts of belief in the Torah. Ki kishi yekayem odo mitzvah mitaryag mitzvahs karoi uchahogen lo yishatef yima kavona mikavona sa'olam bishumponim ela shayasa osa lishma me'ahava. Person must perform mitzvos with the proper intent, with love, lishma. Kimo shebe'arti lecha, hinei zocha bo l'chayei ha'olam haba. If he does this, he will merit the world to come. V'al zeh omar Rabbi Chananya, ki ha'mitzvos bi'osam harbe. Listen to this. If you didn't see it, you wouldn't believe it. Because the mitzvos are numerous, i'efshar shlo yase odam b'chayav achas mehem al maskunoso shleimusa. It's impossible that you'll go through life without doing one properly. Eventually, in your life, you'll do one mitzvah properly. And that mitzvah, osa ha-mitzvah, tichaye nafsha, v'ose maase, that mitzvah will give you eternal life. Oh, it's not that God provided all these innumerable opportunities for us to continuously make deposits in our Olam Haba account. God provided us with all these opportunities so that maybe in our entire lives we'll do one mitzvah properly. The vast majority of mitzvot are performed with an agenda. And that has nothing to do with the mitzvah. Those mitzvos don't count. God tears them up, throws them back in your face. But if God provides us with so many mitzvot to perform, there is bound to be one that is performed correctly without any agenda. God provides us with many opportunities to stumble across that one mitzvah that we perform correctly. And that one mitzvah will earn us Olam Haba. Having offered this remarkable explanation, Rambam proves it by citing an extraordinary source from the Talmud in Masechet Avodah Zorah, source 6 in the English. The sages taught, when Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma fell ill, Rabbi Chananya ben Tradion went to visit him. Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma said to him, Chananya, my brother, do you not know that this nation has been given reign by a decree from heaven, referring to Rome? The proof is that Rome has destroyed God's temple and burned his sanctuary and killed his pious ones and destroyed his best ones, and it still exists. Evidently, all of this is done by divine decree, and yet I heard about you that you sit and engage in Torah study and convene assemblies in public and have a Torah scroll placed in your lap, thereby demonstrating complete disregard for the decrees issued by the Romans. Now, here's my favorite exchange in this passage in the Talmud, although not the one I'm focusing on. Rabbi Chananya ben Tradion said to him, heaven will have mercy and protect me. Sound familiar, that answer? Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma said to him, I am saying reasonable matters to you, and you say to me, heaven will have mercy? That's the real response. Please, spare me your inanities. I wonder if the Romans will not burn both you and your Torah scroll by fire. Which is, of course, precisely what happened. Rabbi Hananya ben Tragyon said to him, "My teacher, what will become of me? Am I destined for life in the world to come?" What a remarkable question, is that not? Here's a man who is being moser nefesh for Torah, a man who is about to be martyred, as his Rebbe just predicted. And he's asking, does he merit life in the world to come? And Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma answers him in kind. Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma said to him, "Did any special incident occur to you which might serve as an indication?" Forget the being burned in the Torah. That's nothing. That doesn't matter. There are plenty of jihadists in the world. History is filled with martyrs. Not interested. Doesn't impress me at all. Might be part of your agenda. I want to know, and here's the Hebrew is worth seeing here. Just in the previous Omar Lo, Klum Maise Boliodcha. That's the Hebrew. Did anything just come upon into your hands? Any opportunity just come into your hands? And Rabbi Hananya ben Tradion, going back to the English, said to him, "Yeah, I remember. I once confused my own coins that I needed for the festivities of Purim with coins of charity. And I distributed them all to the poor at my own expense." Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma said to him, "If that is so, may my portion be your portion, and may my lot be your lot." May your lot be my lot, I guess is what it should say. Or whatever it should say. Anyway, this is... Rabbi Hananya ben Tradion is going to be immortalized on Musaf of Yom Kippur. He's going to be immortalized on Tisha B'Av and Kinot. The Asora Haruge Malchus. What impressed Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma is that he once confused coins of Purim for coins of charity and gave everything to charity. Gave up his money for his Seudas Purim. Again, I direct your attention to the Hebrew words Klum Maise Bol Yodcha. Did you ever do anything spontaneously without the chance to think about it? Have you ever just responded to a situation? That will tell me what kind of a person you are. Rambam observes that a person's entire life can be devoted to mitzvah observance. He can sacrifice everything not to work on Shabbat or to get to Minyan in the morning. For heaven's sake, he can be a martyr, giving up his life for God, like Rabbi Hananya ben Tradion. None of it means a thing, necessarily. None of it necessarily means a thing. I don't mean to say that it doesn't mean a thing, but it doesn't necessarily mean a thing. Rabbi Yossi has one question for Rabbi Hananya. Did you ever do anything in your life that wasn't the result of a predetermined agenda? That is the only thing that will work for you. This is the reason, says Rambam, that hirbolahem Torah mitzvahs, that we have so many chances, so many opportunities. This brings out powerfully the ways in which context is all definitive. You do something as an expression of religious commitment, it means nothing. You do something because you have decided that it fulfills your religious needs, it means nothing. The implication of this is that the fact that you perform a mitzvah does not mean that you get any reward for it. Worse, you may well be trampling God's courtyard, his chatzer. And it is the choice of that word, that one word, by the prophet Isaiah, that leads Rambam to this penetrating insight. A chatzer establishes the space for what is contained within it. It provides the context for the house. Remos chatzerai, trampling my courtyard, means that if you enter into a space that you have no connection to, you are trampling it. A person does mitzvot, pretends to be in God's courtyard, but is not. He's doing all the things relevant to this conceptual space. Nevertheless, the prophet says, "Mi bikesh zos miedchem." The implication of this verse, according to Rambam, is that Torah and mitzvot are meant to be understood contextually. The context must make sense overall and be consistent. If it isn't, then it is not Torah and mitzvos. For example, consider source 7. Again in the English. Now, by the way, there are many of you who may be thinking of a rather obvious question. I mean, I don't mean to. It's a good question. The question is, what about mitoch shelo lishma bo lishma? Doing a mitzvah shelo lishma in order to come to do it lishma, which is regarded as an acceptable thing to do. So, the difference is that the Rambam is talking about remos chatzerai. He's talking about trampling something. There's a very great difference between mitoch shelo lishma and trampling something. Now, I'm going to leave it at that for the moment because I don't want to get sidetracked too much. But I'm very aware of the issue, which you may well be thinking about, and trust me, for the moment, at least it's not a problem. Source 7. Observe them faithfully, for that will be proof of your wisdom and discernment to other peoples, who on hearing of all these laws will say, "Surely that great nation is a wise and discerning people." Or, "What great nation has laws and rules as perfect as all this teaching that I set before you this day? But take utmost care and watch yourselves scrupulously, so that you do not forget the things that you saw with your own eyes, and so that they do not fade from your mind as long as you live, and make them known to your children and your children's children." Now the Mishnah in Source 8, the Mishnah in Avot, cites this verse. And here's the Mishnah. Rabbi Dostoy b'Rabbi Yanai, in the name of Rabbi Meir, says, "Anyone who forgets one thing from his studies, Scripture considers him as if he is liable for forfeiture of his life, as it is said," pretty frightening statement, "only guard yourself and guard your life diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes saw." Now there's a very obvious problem here. The proof text cited states hadvarim in the plural. Right? If you look back at the pasuk, the last part of the pasuk in Hebrew, rak yishamer lecho shmor nafshecho meod pen tishkach es hadvarim, plural, forget many things, more than one thing. So how is it that this proof text is cited in order to prove the Mishnah statement, kol ha-shocheach dover echot, a person who forgot one thing from his learning? The pasuk doesn't talk about one thing. It talks about many things. Now Rashi comments on this pasuk in Source 9. Again, the English. But only then, when you do not forget them, will do them in their correct manner, will you be accounted wise and understanding men. but if you do them in an incorrect manner through forgetfulness, you will be accounted foolish. Yet, going back to source 7, the middle verse, which is verse 8 in that series, the middle verse says, "Or what great nation has laws and rules as perfect as all this, teaching that I set before you this day?" And this means that the Gentiles will affirm that Klal Yisrael possesses chukim u'mishpotim tzadikim. Rashi's explanation of those words is hagunim u'mikubalim, logical, acceptable, reasonable. Yet, in Parshas Chukas, Rashi comments, and this is source 10, again the English, "V'zos Chukas HaTorah, because Satan and the nations of the world taunt Israel, saying, what is this command, and what reason is there for it?" On this account, it writes the term Chukah about it, implying it is an enactment from me, you have no right to criticize it. Are the mitzvahs of the Torah hagunim u'mikubalim in the eyes of the nations? Or are they ridiculous in the eyes of the nations, worthy of scorn? Which are they? But to resolve this contradiction, we have to recognize that the Torah does not warn us not to forget the Devarim that we heard at Sinai. Rather, it warns us not to forget the Devarim asher ra'u einecha, the things your eyes saw. The unique aspect of Re'iyah is that you see the interrelationship of every element in a picture. Shmi'ah, hearing, requires hearing things in sequence. You see the entirety of a picture at once. You do not hear the entirety of a symphony at once. Is that remarkable?
It wasn't an alarm.
I tell you, timing is everything in life. That was fabulous. Okay. You hear something in sequential steps. Shmi'ah is defined by time. It does not have a context. If one pixel, however, of a picture is changed, you're not looking at the same picture. The Torah demands that we not forget one detail of what we saw. Thus, the Torah promises that if the entirety is there, it will work to such an extent that although no Gentile will know why it works, they will know that it does work, that it all adds up to a level of functionality well beyond anything that they have been able to achieve. They have no idea where it comes from. But clearly, there is a holistic interrelatedness to what Yisrael does that is real. The moment that it falls apart, the whole structure collapses. And when it collapses, the entire enterprise looks foolish. By changing one pixel, it now appears silly. It's not that one thing is wrong. Because of that one change, the fundamental context of Torah is holism. Thus, the chatzer, the courtyard of which Isaiah spoke, is understood by Rambam to represent the conceptual holism of Torah. Without it, there is no Torah. Which is why, by the way, the largest part of the human brain is the part that distinguishes it from all other creatures. It's the visual cortex. Parenthetically, I say this parenthesis because I think it's very important. This relates to the tension that many of us feel between being an authentic person and the need we feel to conform with societal norms. It always seems on the surface that it won't hurt you to go along with a small thing. I always frequently have this argument, this discussion, I should say, with my wife. And that's why I'm taking this public opportunity to say this, because she'll have no opportunity to respond. For example, and I genuinely hope I don't offend anyone here, but since I don't care about offending people, I'm going to say it anyway. What did we call it yesterday? Candor? What was that?
Radical candor,
yes. I was the inventor of radical candor. Someone gives you a red string at Kever Rocha. Or they give you a Nachman Yarmulke. And you say, what harm could it do? Okay, I admit it's a little superstitious, perhaps, maybe a little bit cultish. But what's the big deal? Live and let live. According to Rambam, however, the harm is incalculable. And this is source 10 Aleph, which, as you can see by the Aleph, I added in afterwards because I decided to do this in spite of my wife. The Rambam here in Hilchas Avodah Zorah, the laws of idolatry, is discussing all kinds of Isurim in the Torah, such as Nichush, a favorite of people, Simen Tov, it's a good sign, Koseim, Onein, Oviedoni, Dore Shalamesim, Loche Shalamaka, Kishuf, I mean, all these things, Dore Shasa Asidos, future telling. So the Rambam says all these things are false and spurious. And it was with such that the ancient idolaters misled the peoples of many lands, so that they be following them. And it is unbecoming to Israel, who are exceedingly wise, to be attracted by these absurdities, nor even imagine that they are of any consequence. Whosoever believes in these matters and their like, and suppose that there is wisdom and truth in them, save that the Torah disallowed them, such are none other save from among the foolish. What a horrible English sentence that was. But wise and sound-minded people know that all these matters which the Torah disallowed are not matters of wisdom, but formless nonsense followed by senseless people. And here's the kicker in bold. For the sake of which they abandoned every path of truth. In the Hebrew, v'notchu kol darkei ha'emes biglolon. Even because thereof, the Torah, in admonishing against all these vanities, commanded, saying, perfectly consistent with what I was discussing before regarding holism, perfect shalt thou be with the Lord thy God. The idolaters performed psychological tricks to catch people up in cultish activities. V'notchu kol darkei ha'emes biglolon. Because of these practices, Rambam says, the entire derech ha'emes is lost. The entire thing. You lose the entire path of truth because of one silly belief, because of one red dendela. You won't walk under a ladder? So you've abandoned the entire Derech HaEmes? Is that plausible? According to Rambam, it most definitely is. The basis for this halacha is the verse, Tomim Tiem Hashem Elokecha, be perfect with God. Now most Rishonim understand this verse to refer to the specific Isurim in the Torah of Drisha, of trying to find out what the future holds through various and sundry means. Whatever will be, will be. The mitzvah therefore teaches us. Ke sara sara. Accept God however He acts toward you. Do not be doresh asidos. Don't look into the future. Rambam clearly disagrees in the halacha we just read. Mipnei zeh, he says, because of the things that involve drisha el hamesim and so on and so forth, because of all those things, notchu kol darkei ha'emes biglolon. The Torah is tomim tiyah. It is perfect. It is whole. Rambam is saying that tomim tiyah demands that there be an integrated whole. It doesn't mean to be a simple guy who is not doresh el hamesim. It means to be whole. To see the Torah and the world as integrated, and not to entertain a single notion that is stupid. Do you really think that putting a red string on your wrist is going to accomplish something? And when you argue that it can't hurt, says Rambam, you are wrong. It will hurt you so badly that notchu kol darkei ha'emes biglolon. You've given up the entire structure of truth. Because, and this is a very important because, the very fact that you are prepared to entertain hevel, emptiness, vanity, means that you don't really believe that the world is meant to make sense as an integrated whole. And that you are ready to accept anything, any ad hoc explanation. A person must therefore ask himself, what are the implications of the things that he is going to conform to? What are the implications of the societal norms? Are they hevel? Yet he is engaging in these behaviors as if they are important despite this fact? If so, the impact on him will be horrific. End parenthesis. I know you came expecting a shiur to start at 10, but it didn't start at 10. It started at 10:15. So you gotta hang on. Here's another example of the centrality of context. The Mishnah states in Sanhedrin, source 11, all of the Jewish people, even sinners and those who are liable to be executed with a court-imposed death penalty, have a share in the world to come. And these are the exceptions. The people who have no share in the world to come, even when they fulfilled many mitzvos, one who says there is no resurrection of the dead derived from the Torah. And the Talmud asks, and why is one punished to that extent for saying that there is no resurrection of the dead derived from the Torah? The sages taught in a braita, he denied the resurrection of the dead, therefore he will not have a share in the resurrection of the dead. As all measures dispensed by the Holy One, blessed be He, to His people, are dispensed measure for measure, midah keneged midah, i.e. the response is commensurate with the action. This man believes in Tchiyas HaMeisim, but only because he has a religious feeling about it. And Rashi comments on this also. It's penetrating words. Source number 12, which I do not believe is in the English. No English. Source number 12. What did he do? He is kofer b'midrashim. He denies the various drashot, the various derivations from psukim, from which we learn that there is Tchiyas HaMeisim min haTorah. So, Rashi goes on to say, even if he admits, he believes that the dead will be resurrected, but it is not hinted at in the Torah, koferu, he is a denier. Why? Here are the key words. Hoel va'oker sheyesh tchias ha'mesim min ha'Torah. Since he is uprooting the idea that there is tchias ha'mesim min ha'Torah, mal lonu v'le emunato. What a powerful phrase. Mal lonu v'le emunato. What do we have in common with his belief? What do we care about his belief? Nothing. His belief is random. What do we care what his gut is telling him? So we see from this source that not only actions are contextual, as we saw in the previous sources, but beliefs as well. Another example, Ve'ila Mishpatim Asher Tasim Lifnehem, famous verse, beginning of Parshas Mishpatim. Here are the statutes that I place before you. And the Talmud states in source 13, which now we're on page 5, these are the rules that you shall set before them, and it is taught in a brisa that Rabbi Tarfon would say with regard to any place where you find Gentile courts. Even if their laws are like Jewish laws, you may not attend them. As it is stated, now these are the ordinances which you shall set before them. It is derived from here that one may go to court only before them, i.e. Jewish judges, not before Gentiles. It's not the words of the Torah that are critical. It is the context of the Torah that is critical. The Talmud discusses a case in which the words of the Torah and the Shulchan Aruch on the one hand are identical to the words of the Gentiles' legal codes. But if you consult the Gentiles' legal codes, you will be in violation of the pasuk in Devarim, Va'oyveinu Pelilim, we have made our enemies into our judges. If you consult the Gentiles' legal codes, you will be buying into a system and a culture that is not relevant to you. You'll argue the results are the same, regardless of which code you consult. It's the same code, it's the same law. Results do not matter. The bottom line is not what matters. As in the previous examples, the beliefs are the same, but the beliefs don't matter because the context of who and what you are and where you are coming from and why it is that it is being done are all definitive. Are you going to buy into something merely because the bottom line is the same? The ends do not justify the means. Another example. Rambam teaches in Hilchos Deos, source 14. He says, he talks about those who are sick in their souls. And he says, if you, should have left out a lot of this, if you go pretty much towards the middle, right after you see Proverbs 2:13 in parentheses, and what is the corrective measure for the soul sick? Let them go to the wise who are doctors of the souls, and they will heal their disease with tendencies wherein they will instruct them until they will bring them back to the right way. And now, in the next halacha, the Rambam says, skipping to the next part of the English, and how may their cure be? What's the prescription? And he goes on to tell us the prescription. So the question is, it's rather odd that first Rambam prescribes that the mentally and emotionally disturbed should consult the sages who are the doctors of the mind and soul, and then immediately proceeds to tell us what they're going to say. If you're going to tell me what the doctor is going to say, then there's no need to tell me to go to the doctor. If you're going to give me the prescription, then just give me the prescription. The reason that we go to doctors and do not self-diagnose and self-medicate based on a Google search is because we recognize that the overall context of refuah may have to take into consideration many other issues that are going on at the same time. And if you follow the internet prescription, you're going to kill yourself. You recognize that the true prescription for your illness is contextually dependent. And this is precisely what the Rambam is teaching. I can teach you the general idea, but the question is, where will it be coming from? Your interaction with the Rofei Nefashot, the doctors of the soul, totally changes what you'll end up doing. And if you do what you read on my blog, says the Rambam, you will not be cured. The context is definite. The Rambam didn't really have a blog. I mean, did you people all leave your senses of humor at home today? What is going on here? The context is definitive here as well. However, I'm quite sure he would have had a blog had he been living today. Okay. Enough examples. Let me just conclude. And as you know, my annual joke is, I put you at ease by saying that we're going to conclude, but I haven't given you any idea how long that's going to take. The season of examining I can stop at any time. This is the first year is the longest of the three, but I can stop. I always get a little nervous at this point, but I'll try and finish. Is it okay?
Yes.
You want the air conditioning on? Okay. The season of examining one's paradigm begins with the Shvirat HaLuchot, as I said at the very beginning. 17th of Tammuz, the Luchot were broken. It begins with a shattering. Now this is fabulous. Begins with a shattering that represents the shattering of assumptions. It was a shattering of identity and memory, as the Talmud teaches. The result of the first Luchot being lost, Shikha, forgetfulness, entered the domain of Jewish life. Now here are the closing words of the Torah, source 15. Which is translated on the top of page 6. Never again did there arise in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord singled out face to face for the various signs and portents that the Lord sent him to display in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his courtiers and his whole country, and for all the great might and awesome power that Moses displayed before all Israel. These are the last words of the Torah. Asher Osa Moshe Le'enei Kol Yisrael. And it's simply a Rashi. Rashi comments. What did Moshe do in the eyes of all of Israel? This refers to the fact that his heart inspired him to shatter the tablets before their eyes, as it is said, and I broke them before your eyes. And the opinion of the Holy One, blessed be He, regarding this action agreed with His opinion, as it is stated that God said of the tablets, Asher Shibarta. And our sages read this as, which you have broken, which implies, Yasher Sheshibarta. Yasher Koach, that you broke them. Yasher Koach, that you broke them. These are the last words of the entire Torah. You think this has any significance? Most powerful thing that Moshe did in his life was to shatter the luchos. It was to take what was supposed to be the expression and the embodiment of the essence of the brit, of the covenant with God, and say that in context, after the golden calf, it's no longer relevant. But it wasn't the golden calf per se that nullified the relevance of the first Luchot and changed the context. The truth is that something else drove Moshe to shatter the Luchot. When God tells Moshe about the calf, if you recall, Moshe protests that God's great anger is unwarranted. And this is brought in source 16. God says, now let me be, that anger may blaze forth against them, and I may destroy them and make of you a great nation. And Moshe says, he implores God, saying, let not your anger, O Lord, blaze forth. Famous pasuk, Vayechal Moshe. Against your people whom you delivered from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. And then God says, let go of me. Vatohanichali. Let go of me. Let me get angry. And Moshe won't do it. And the Talmud comments, source 17. In an additional aspect of the sin of the golden calf, God told Moses, now leave me be, that my wrath will be enraged against them, and I will consume them, etc. Explaining this verse, Rabbi Abo said, were the verse not written in this manner, it would be impossible to utter it. In deference to God, the phrase, leave me be, teaches that Moses grabbed the Holy One, blessed be He, as a person who grabs his friend by his garment and said before him, Master of the universe, I will not leave you be until you forgive and pardon them. Moshe, as you see, did not react to the calf per se. He was okay. He wasn't okay with it. But he was forgiving of it. His reaction occurs when he descends the mountain and, in source 18, sees the following. As soon as Moses came near the calf and saw the calf, the camp, and saw the calf and the dancing, he became enraged. And he hurled the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Vayar es ha'egel u'micholot. He saw the calf and dancing around the calf. That dancing means more to him than the calf itself, because it is one thing to make a mistake. It is another thing entirely to dance around it and justify it as real. Moshe argues that God's reaction is not proportionate if the calf was merely something that was needed at the moment, temporarily, to address a specific problem, as we see in source 19. Where is Moshe? They said, we're insecure without him. We need some intermediary. Where the Jewish people were saying, we're really new at this. We're little kids. We just came out of Egypt. We need someone. That's all right for Moshe. That can be forgiven. But when he sees the mecholot, the dancing around the calf, he realizes that the calf has been turned into a permanent vision of what God is to Yisroel. Yisroel has sanctified a mistake. And that is infuriating. The only way to stop these mecholot is to shock them by shattering the luchot. Destroy the paradigm completely. It is for this reason, and this is an amazing thing to realize. You all know, Moshe was up on the mountain three times for 40 days, right? Three times. What was the third time for? The third period of 40 days was to relearn the Torah in order to receive the second Luchot. Why did he need to relearn the Torah? It wasn't enough for him to simply ascend, receive the second luchot, and now descend, because it is now a new Torah and a new paradigm, because the context is now completely different. And therefore the Gemara tells us in source 20 in Bava Metzia, when Rabbi Zera ascended from Babylonia to Eretz Yisrael, he fasted 100 fasts so that he would forget the Babylonian method of studying Gemara, so that it would not hinder him from adapting to the unique style of study prevalent in Eretz Yisrael. Now, I do not need to fast. Jeez, I'm telling you. Okay. Rabbi Zera had to undertake 100 fasts to forget the Talmud Bavli so that it would not influence his learning of the Talmud Yerushalmi that would require an entirely new context. The fact that he invested his entire life in the Bavli had no bearing on what he needed to do now, that he had committed to a different approach. It is just as difficult to walk away from the paradigm as to create it. The new Torah that Moshe received is defined by Rambam. And I genuinely do conclude with this. And you'll see that the last source, 22, is like 4 pages long. I have no intention of reading. I just gave it to you in case. It's such an incredible passage in the Mora Nevuchim that I just shared the entire passage with you. So we're at the last source. You can breathe easy. I skipped 21 to save 60 seconds. So Rambam defines this new Torah, and he states something I should have stated at the beginning of this lecture. That people will object strenuously to what he is about to say. He, in fact, uses a more colorful language. He says people are going to hate what he's going to say. I'm warning you, he says. You're not going to like this. But nevertheless, despite all objections and proofs to the contrary, it is correct, says the Rambam. And here's what he says. You ready for this? So I'm going to duck behind the shtender when I say it. The Rambam says right here, the Torah is not here to tell us the truth. The Torah is here to tell us how to reach the truth. We say Torah Semes, etc., etc. There's answers for that. There are explanations for that as well. But again, I don't want to get distracted. The Torah is about the path. It's not about the destination. That's a well-worn perhaps trite statement. But in the Rambam's hands, it means something quite extraordinary. He asks us to consider the following. And here, take a look at Source 22. He says, I want you to listen to my answer. I see that I actually neglected. Oh no, it's here. It's here. You see where it's bolded in the middle of page 8? Page 8, in the middle of the page. It's bold. Vani Odea, he says. There was no translation available. Oh, there is a translation? Oh, no wonder it took so many pages. Okay, great. Okay, translation. So it's also, it's bolded, yes. Yeah, page 9. Bottom of page 9. I have 9. Sorry. They obviously printed it a little bit differently than I sent it. He says, I know that you will at first thought reject this idea and find it strange. This idea that Torah is not about telling you the truth. You'll put the following question to me in your heart. How can we suppose that divine commandments, prohibitions, and important acts, which are fully explained and for which certain seasons are fixed, should not have been commanded for their own sake, but only for the sake of some other thing, as if it were only the means which he employed for his primary objective? What prevented him from making his primary object a direct commandment to us, and to give us the capacity of obeying it? Those precepts which, in your opinion, are only the means and not the object, would then have been unnecessary. Says the Rambam, hear my answer, which will, listen to the phrase he uses, which will cure your heart of this disease. Acholi hazeh. It is a disease of the heart to think that the Torah teaches you truth. Disease of the heart. And will show you the truth of that which I have pointed out to you. And he gives a classic example of his. There occurs in the law a passage which contains exactly the same idea. It is the following. God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. We're coming up on this. Parshas Bishalach. Although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure, I'm sure God didn't use that word, the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God let the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, etc. Here, God led the people about away from the direct road which he originally intended because he feared they might meet on that way with hardships too great for their ordinary strength. He took them by another road in order to obtain thereby his original object. In the same manner, God refrained from prescribing what the people by their natural disposition would be incapable of obeying and gave the above-mentioned commandments as a means of securing his chief object, which is to spread a knowledge of him among the people and to cause them to reject idolatry. God doesn't take the Jewish people on the direct route to Eretz Yisrael through Eretz Plishtim because they are cowards and will become frightened by the threat of war. This is like the child at the Seder asking why we dip our food twice. Now, if we give the child the truthful answer, which is we dip twice so that you will ask why we dip twice, he'll be insulted. He'll storm out. He'll walk out of the Seder. So we have to empower the child with a false answer. Well, it's not really false, but it's not the real answer. Similarly, if we tell the Jewish people that they cannot cross through Eretz Plishtim because they are cowards, they'll be deeply hurt. Okay, fine. But why can't God tell them the truth? Can't God help them discover the courage they need? The people will have second thoughts when they see war. So arrange matters in such a way that they will not encounter war. You're God, for heaven's sakes. Why must he buy into people's weak psychology? Tell it to them like it is. You must somehow discover the fortitude to get through this. And this only results in people believing that there is something real about their weak psychology. The reason God does this is because creation is self-organizing. It is meant to discover itself. God doesn't provide solutions. Anybody here think? Well, maybe you would, but most of us are old enough to have forgotten it already. Is anybody forgotten when our kids were actually children? Would anybody here want to cancel childhood? I mean, you can't cancel childhood. I mean, but why not? Let's have an efficient creation. Have everyone born as adults. The Torah shouldn't speak to children until they're grown up. The Torah should wait until people are ready to hear that they will no longer be able to practice rituals derived from idolatry. Does it shock you to learn? I mean, it's a very famous opinion of the Rambam that many of our rituals are derived from idolatry. Just as God should wait to take the Jewish people out of Egypt until they have developed the maturity to handle the threat of war. Rambam teaches that the Torah speaks to us as we are, to guide us to where we want to get. the essence of the Torah that Moshe relearns on the last 40 days is a derech Hashem. It is a path, not a solution. The solution lies within us as we make the pilgrimage that we discussed earlier. And the pilgrimage never ends on both the individual and national levels. The Mishnah has choice words for those who end the pilgrimage. Udelo mosif yosif. If you're not adding, you're finished. If you don't want to continue to grow, you will die. If you think that you already have the solutions, you will die. The Torah that we are discussing and the life that we are meant to be leading is a life of process. And next week, God willing, we will discuss that process. A wonderful week.
How would you explain the fact that you have all